As we all know, we continue to see a tremendous rise in violence throughout our society. And I think many people are coming to the realization that this is the new reality. And of course, this has set off a widespread debate on the causes and the solutions for this global problem. And it is a global problem. It's not here in the United States. Overall, the statistics say that gun violence has dropped over the last many years, but there seems to have been a sharp rise in mass shootings. And there's all sorts of causes that are debated about why this is happening, from violent video games, violent movies, to general breakdown in society. And of course, you can't leave out terrorism. Sometimes killers are Islamic terrorists seeking to kill in the name of their religion. Sometimes these murders are racially motivated. Sometimes it's someone trying to get even for losing a job or a relationship that went wrong. Other times, it's really children. Children who have given up on life and, for whatever reason, want to lash out in some way. Well, it's very clear that the sanctity of life falls way short in the minds of such people. Their pain, their issues, their lives are all that matters. And some twisted way of thinking, they feel that hurting others is the best way to communicate how bad they're hurting. Whether this is caused by degeneration of mankind in general, or just the influence of Satan, probably both, we see how quickly life can be taken in the world today. Now, God's people aren't persuaded to take such tactics in our lives. But there are pitfalls that we can fall into if we're not careful. You see, Satan, who God identifies as the God of this world, he's making this world into his own image. And if we're not careful to see things through God's eyes, we can be lured into a contrary path that does not lead in the right direction. We can begin to think that every violent action requires a violent reaction. When you look at our world and you look how the world is responding to the evil, if you would, that's coming out of everywhere, do you ever stop and consider how God's government will deal with situations like we're seeing in the world today? We see how man's governments and man is dealing with it, but how will God deal with it? How will Jesus Christ in the world to come, how will he deal with dissent? People that want to go against what God wants to happen. Are there lessons today that we need to learn to prepare us for the age that is coming? Now, we could talk about God's government endlessly. It's a huge topic. So I don't want to go into it that depth. I want to base this message on biblical precept, and I want to point us not toward our citizenship in this world, in our citizenship in this nation, in our citizenship in this city. I want to point us to our true citizenship, which is in heaven. The title of this sermon, Prepare to Meet Your God. Prepare to meet your God. Anybody know where that comes from? Turn to Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. This is where this title comes from. Here in Amos 4, verse 11. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. The context in which Amos writes these words is the downfall of Israel. God is telling them that he brought many plagues upon them to turn them back to him. God wanted them to turn, but they did not return. He allowed war, he allowed disease, he allowed pestilence to ravage them. Still, they did not return. Doesn't that sound a little like what the prophecy show is coming again on modern Israel? We read some of that last week in Ezekiel, didn't we? Here God establishes, God makes plain that he is the one who made all these things, and it is he who can remove them. Now, many people understand that modern Israel, our nation in particular, the descendants of Israel, this would be a just condemnation because we continually refuse to this day to turn back to God. Now, while it's certainly true that God kept his promises that he made to Abraham, and the modern nation of Israel have reaped the blessings of those promises, we also know that God can and God will revoke those promises at the time that he chooses. Although we know the time is short for man and for the governments of man that are ruling this world today under the control of Satan, the god of this world, what we want to focus on when we read Amos 4 is on our attitude, if you would, our attitude toward God's government. In order to do that, we sometimes have to reshape our mind to think in terms of God's kingdom and not think in terms of our own sense of what's right and what's wrong. Remember what it says in Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is a way that leads to death. Every one of us in our thinking tend to think that what I think is right is right. Is it always? How do these powerful words, prepare to meet your God, how do they strike you? Do they strike a note of fear in your heart? Maybe they make you feel apprehensive, somewhat uneasy. Or are they words that point to the time that you have set your heart and your mind on? A time when you will hear the words enter into the joy of your Lord. You see, we're God's people. We have been called by him And we have been led by his Son to transcend the governments of this age and their way of dealing with things, and to adhere to a higher standard. Higher standard. Standards that are laid out very clearly for us in God's scriptures. He has given us his Spirit. His Spirit that enables us to both know and, more importantly, do his commandments. But if we're not careful, we can be influenced by the God of this age to adhere to his standards of governance over our lives. Standards that have resulted in the morally corrupt and depraved and perverted society that grows worse and worse with each passing day. And we've got to be aware. We've got to be aware that we are being affected by this world's standards and Satan's influence in ways and in places we may not recognize if we're not paying attention. You know, when you look at the history of our nation, there are few noble causes that rank higher than the American Revolution. The American Revolution meant freedom for its people. America was a shining light to the rest of the world, something they wanted to aspire to. When this nation was formed, a government was going to focus on the people, not the other way around. For too long, the governments of this world was focused on power and control at the expense of its people. But when America was founded, it changed all that. But buried in the documents that formed this country is some language we may not be familiar with. I read an article online this week that talked about this. It's where this sermon came from. Now, most of us are familiar with this nation's Declaration of Independence, right? How many of you memorized that in school? How many of you can still quote it? Me neither. Written in the Declaration of Independence are these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now, these stirring words of this preamble to the Declaration, they were designed to convince Americans to put their lives on the line for this just cause. You see, separation from the mother country, it threatened the people's sense of security. It threatened their economic stability. It threatened their very identity. So this preamble that our founding fathers wrote sought to inspire and unite them through the vision of a better life. We've heard and read these many times, and we feel assured that our nation was originally built on these words. But it continues that to secure these rights that we just read, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter it or to abolish it, and to institute new government laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. That's power that was placed in the hands of the people from the beginning in the Declaration of Independence. Although the Constitution, which we hear far more about of this country, does not give us the right to revolt, this document, this Declaration of Independence, that states our reasons for existing as a nation, it did. It did give the people the right to revolt. You see, the founders wanted to move power to the people, away from a corrupt government. So these words that they put in the Declaration of Independence by the founding fathers, it seemed to express their will to do that very well. In this document, we the people have the right to change or remove a corrupt government, and we do this. We do this primarily through the process of voting people in elections into power. We do it without violence, at least not yet. We don't see that in many nations in this world, do we? When they change governments, it's usually filled with a lot of violence. A lot of it's going on right now today across the world. With this context, turn with me to the book of Luke. Man's governments can be changed. The people can change man's government. Luke chapter 1. These are the words of God spoken through Gabriel to Mary as he was telling her about the child that she would have. Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 32 and 33. He said, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." What we're told is that there's not going to be any replacement of the government that Jesus Christ is going to bring to this earth when he returns. It will be a government of righteousness. All things will be handled justly and fairly. There will not be corruption. There will not be men ruling over men for the sake of having power and privilege. Do we see any of that today in our country or any country? Well, that's going to be then when Christ comes back. What about until that time? What about until that time? What about all the civil unrest, all the suffering people are experiencing today? How should we deal with it now in our daily lives as we see man's unjust rule over man growing worse by the day? What does God expect from those that must traverse this evil world and yet maintain our obedience and our allegiance to God? Well, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter basically here in 1 Peter 4 is admonishing God's people to hang in there, to keep up the good fight while avoiding the bad fights that can distract us from the goal of God's kingdom. 1 Peter 4 and verse 15. Excuse me. First Peter 4 and verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Let's analyze what this short section says. There are a number of parts into this that we need to look at to make the whole. Number one, and we'll go through these each individually, but let me give them all five to you first. He talks about persecution for doing wrong. He talks about persecution for righteousness' sake. He talks about reaction to persecution. He talks about us being judged now. And then he gives us a warning. So we're going to spend the rest of this sermon time looking at these points more in depth. And we want to see how they apply to us today. Now, first of all, how many of you have never made a mistake? No hands. Surprise. Yeah, we've all made mistakes. And we're warned by Peter to guard our behavior so that we're not a wrong example. We're going to make mistakes, but we really cannot allow ourselves to continually be a wrong example by the mistakes we make. Let's go back up and read verses 12 through 14 to get the context of what Peter's writing in these scriptures we just read. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some things happen to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So he's basically saying, yeah, we're going to suffer. We're going to go through difficult times. But our focus has to be beyond what we're dealing with at any given moment. It has to be on the glory that is going to be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. When we keep our focus there, then we can rejoice even in the midst of the most difficult trial. Verse 14, "If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, those who are persecuting you would, if you would, said, on their part, God is blasphemed. But on your part, God is glorified." When we suffer for Christ's sakes and we respond accordingly in the right way, God is glorified. We can and must suffer for Christ's sakes. We can't allow ourselves to suffer as an evil doer, as a murderer, as a thief, as an evil doer, as a busybody in other people's business. That's not what we want to be. That's the world. That's what we see in the world. We're not of the world. not to be of the world. We have been called to overcome these things. The list that he gives here in 1 Peter is really pretty broad. If you consider each of these evil actions and what they entail, murder, evildoer, thief, busybody. If you did most of these things, or used to, you'd wind up in jail. It's interesting that Peter equates busybody in other people's matters with being an evildoer, with being even a thief or a murderer. Did you ever look at being a busybody that way? Kind of changes the concept of being a busybody, doesn't it? This is because if we are guilty of these things, then the example that we are giving to the world as followers of God, it's going to fall on deaf ears. You call yourself a Christian? Why do you think Christianity has such a bad name in the world anyway? Because people don't live what they preach, and people see it. Think about our example. Does our example draw people to God, or does it turn people away from God? Are we an asset that God can use to call people, or are we a liability? God doesn't want us to be a liability. Turn over to Matthew 18. Again, we have to be looking at ourselves. Not at other people, at ourselves. Matthew 18, this is a section that we often read at the blessing of the little children after the feast each year. Let's start in Matthew 18 and verse 3. Christ's teaching here, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and you become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Do you think being humble is a hard task? Yes, it is. For us human beings, it's a huge, huge task. Verse 5. "Whoever receives one of these little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." God takes very seriously any of us maybe causing someone who might be new to the faith, or someone who is maybe just weak in faith, but by our actions, by our words, by how we treat them, how we greet them at church, we cause them to sin. I don't think we want a millstone around our neck. Verse 7. "Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Excuse me. Now the word offenses used here is better translated enticements to sin. Have you ever been enticed to sin? Let me see, about every day. Remember James 1:14 says that we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Satan in this world is literally a cesspool of enticements to sin. This is why God admonishes us not to be a partaker of this world's ways. You can't have your foot in the world and your foot in the kingdom of God at the same time. We must be as the Apostle Paul, who said he disciplined his body, meaning his whole body, his mind, his whole being. He brought it under subjection of Jesus Christ. That's what we have to be doing. We have to be doing it every minute of every day. We don't do it perfectly always, if ever, but that's where we want to be. That's where we want to go. Verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. Now, I think you all understand God's not talking literally here. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. You take your gaining eternal life that seriously? Verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Does your eye really cause you to sin? No. It's what you allow to come into your eyes that causes you to sin. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast to hell fire. You see, the sins of this world can lead us right into the lake of fire. Right into the lake of fire. We have to be ever careful to guard our names, to guard our reputations, to guard the example that we are to others. Because these are very important to God. Every aspect of our lives should reflect the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ. Second point. We will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. In the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, back over a few pages, Matthew 5 and verse 10, Christ addresses here, right in the Beatitudes, being persecuted. Matthew 5, verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. It's interesting how he put that falsely in there. Sometimes we act and do things that we deserve what we get. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul tells Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer persecution. No, he says will suffer persecution. Doesn't say what form it's going to come in, but we will suffer persecution. John 15:20, Christ himself says, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. We can't be surprised. We can't be caught off guard. It's going to happen. It has happened. Our first thought is that we are persecuted. When we are persecuted, what's the first thought that comes to our mind? What have I done wrong? Right? What have I done wrong? Well, sometimes we do bring persecution on ourselves by how we act. But Christ said when we are persecuted, not because of our stupidity, but for righteousness' sake. Know the difference. We have to know the difference, and sometimes only God can bring us to see that clearly. We also need to consider that oftentimes we can go back and look at times when we were persecuted, and we can think and work our way through those times And we can learn valuable lessons of humility that God was wanting us to learn. Think about the life of Joseph. Did Joseph deserve to be sold into slavery by his brothers? Did he deserve to be persecuted by Potiphar's wife? Did he deserve to be thrown into prison? You see, we can look back at Joseph's life as it's recorded in scriptures. We can look at it with 20/20 hindsight. And we can see from our perspective that God was working these situations out in Joseph's life for good and taught Joseph compassion and patience. Joseph was living it. You think it was easy for him to see God's hand working and all that while he was rotting away in prison? Probably not. He came to see it. Compassion, patience. What are those worth today for you and I? You know, we often feel persecuted, and it's easy to play the problems over and over and over in our minds until all we can think about is how wronged we were, how we didn't deserve what happened to us. But for us, like Joseph, it's not about what we deserve, because we know from our conversion that we deserve what? Death. That's what we deserve. So whatever persecution we suffer is actually less than what we deserve. Remember Ezra's prayer we read maybe last week? You, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. We deserve death for our sin. David voiced the same thing in Psalms 103:10. Hebrews tells us that Abraham obtained the promises only after he endured patiently. So, persecution for righteousness' sake is a golden opportunity, and you'll love this, to grow in patience. Yeah, that's how we need to look at it. The third point from 1 Peter 4:15-19 is about how we deal with persecution. What is our reaction when we are persecuted? Well, let's go back to Peter again. This time to 1 Peter. Some more familiar scriptures for us. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's go down to verse 18. 1 Peter 2:18 says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Okay? For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief. Conscience toward God. Remember where the persecution, why the persecution is coming. Suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? You deserved what you got because of what you did. But when you do good and suffer, if you take that patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Again, we have to expect to be persecuted, to suffer in some form or fashion for obeying God. It comes with the territory. God designed it that way. God gets you through it. We have to do our part. He asks us to suffer and be patient and not determine for ourselves, this is important, when we should fight and stand up for what we think is right. Human nature tells us that we have rights before we have responsibilities. Think about that. When hard times come, we tell ourselves how we deserve better. We need to fight for what's right. But few people have a good case for vindication any more than David had after Samuel anointed him king. He anointed him king when Saul was still on the throne. And he remained on that throne for many years after David was anointed king. Now, we're told that David was a man after God's own heart. He was the rightful king. Israel was suffering under the hands of the corrupt king Saul. So when you look at the situation from strictly a human perspective, David would have been justified to take matters into his own hand and take the throne. Right? That's how we humans look at it. On two different occasions, David had opportunity to kill Saul and take the throne. 1 Samuel chapter 24. Let's go back and look at that. 1 Samuel 24. I lost Samuel. Come on, baby. 1 Samuel 24. And we're just beginning in verse 1. As soon as I get there. 1 Samuel 24. Here's one of the examples. 1 Samuel 24:1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that he was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of Engedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel, and he went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. You got the picture? Okay. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" So they were egging David on. Do it. Take care of him. This is your opportunity. Kill him. And David arose. Did he rise to heed what his men was telling him to kill Saul? I think that was his initial intent. But he said, David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut off Saul's robe. He was regretting having done that. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." David almost took matters into his own hand. But thankfully, he awakened to what he was being tempted to do. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David was justified to force Saul to show him the respect that David should have had as the anointed king. And that's what he has allowed his men to do, to try to talk him to doing that. You see, people will always try to talk you into doing some bold action to fix a problem. Go get them. Straighten it out. Do it right now. That's what went wrong with Abraham. What would the Middle East look like today if Abraham would have waited for the promise from God and not take matters into his own hands and have Ishmael as his son? In a whole different environment, wouldn't it? More than likely. But thankfully, David began to see things from God's point of view and not David's and not his men's. You see, in man's heart, he is convinced he is doing what is right for God, where in fact, he's just taking matters into his own hands because he's impatient. Impatient to wait on the promises of God. You see, David understood the importance of God's government. It wasn't in David's prerogative to eliminate the one that God had anointed king. That was God's job to do, not David's. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 1, in verse 14. Remember when someone mercifully killed King Saul, who was dying anyway? And David came to know this. What did he say? 2 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 14. So David said to the man that had killed Saul, verse 14, so David said to him, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Even with Saul's death, David respected the fact that God had placed him there and it was God's responsibility to remove him. Think about how God views us. If you and I can live under imperfect rule, whether by man or by the church, then God can trust that we will obey perfect rulership under His Son. If we can't do that well now, how can God expect us to do it in the kingdom? If we decide that anything less than perfection should be fought, then we risk a life of rebellion, rebellion that toppled Lucifer, and we would be following in Lucifer's footsteps. Christ said to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's without forsaking our relationship with God. We don't rebel against man's government unless it is trying to force us to go against God. Then we stand. Until then, we obey the law of the land. The fourth point we take from 1 Peter 4, 15 through 19. We know this one very well. We are being judged now. Let's go back to 1 Peter 4. Just for emphasis, we're going to read this one more time. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what would be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Again, our judgment period is now. That judgment continues each and every day that you and I are breathing upon this earth. The rest of the world does not have that same burden on their shoulders right now. For those that have been given God's Holy Spirit to know the secret things of God, we have a higher calling than the rest of the world has right now. We must overcome and obey the gospel. Mark chapter 1. Let's go back to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Again, very familiar verses. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." We have to repent of all things that are carnal. We have to turn ourselves completely to Jesus Christ in total submission to His will for our lives, not what we think we want for our life, what God wants. I heard a sermon this morning, made a very poignant statement. We often say, "I wonder what God's will is for me." Better question. I wonder what God's will is. I wonder how I can make my life in line with God's will. Think about it. We need to live as though we are walking right now in the kingdom of God, with justice, with mercy, and faith first and foremost in our lives. To put others ahead of ourselves. If we do these things, then God knows our hearts. We may not be there yet, but we must be endeavoring to become more like Christ in every way in our lives. The fifth point from 1 Peter, it's a warning. It's a warning to you and me. 1 Peter 4. Should I? Held my place there, shouldn't I? 1 Peter 4. This time, verse 18 again. "Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." No matter what we face, the difficulties we may encounter in lives, the template that God expects us to live by is that we always, always do good, no matter what we're suffering with. We are not here to get even in this life. We're not here to win in the eyes of man. We will not find justice in this life. Jesus Christ gave us the example of not opening His mouth at the injustice that He faced. We haven't faced anything like He faced. But that was the example He gave for everyone to follow. As Peter says, when God allows any of His children to go through suffering, we can continue to turn it to good as we submit our will to God, for God to complete His perfect will in us. That's what we have to allow God to do. We can't take it on ourselves. Not going to work. Trying to take matters into our own hands, trying to fix what we think is broken, more times than not, is not going to turn out for the better. We have to be patient. We have to wait for God to work out His plan and His purpose in His perfect timing. God tells us that we will suffer persecution. We're going to be tempted to step in and try to fix things. Fixing things is God's department. Patience is ours. Vengeance is God's department. Attitude is ours. Our God is an awesome God. He is a God that is to be feared. He is perfecting us as His children. He is qualifying us to live for eternity in His divine family. Meditate on that truth. Meditate on that truth. 1 Corinthians, one last scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. Try to wrap our minds around the absolutely amazing future God is holding out to us. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Man can't understand this. You could tell it to them till the cows come home. They'd never get it. Why? Verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. We need to live our lives with the idea that at any time, our lives can end. And we will be facing God in the blink of an eye. As we read in 1 Peter 4:17, we're being judged now as to our being qualified to enter into God's eternal kingdom. So we have to live every day. Every day preparing ourselves. Every day making our calling and select and election sure so that we can be ready for the kingdom whenever that time arrives for us. Then, we can know that we will be prepared to meet our God.